read this Foundation Day, and on the one hand, I suppose we could say, I'm familiar with this, this is not my first rodeo, I know about the Foundation Day, but I think given the fact that we do it one day a year is reminding some of the history about that. So here we go. Brothers and sisters, it is once again time for every church in the ICCEC to take up an offering called the Foundation Day Offering. The original name of the fund was a Founders Day Fund and was to be an offering given to Archbishop Adler in honor of his consecration as the first bishop in the ICCEC. Archbishop was, however, a man of great generosity. He was a giver and not a taker. He decided that rather than receive the money for his personal use, he wanted the offering to establish a fund that would purchase property and buildings for the future generations of people who would call the ICCEC home. What happens to the offering? It is collected in each country and is given to the patriarch, who delegates the spending of the funds to the primates. This money is then divided into thirds. One-third is given as a one-time gift to a congregation to purchase or build a church. One-third is loaned to a congregation at a very low interest rate for the purchase of building a church. One-third is put into an investment account where the interest can be used for the purchase or construction of a church. If you want history of the account, you can find out all the information on CEC-NA. The author, Ken Follett, I think that's how you pronounce his name, wrote a novel, later became a miniseries called Pillars of the Earth. It is the fictional story about the building of a cathedral in 12th century England. It becomes clear that the beginning of a cathedral is small, planting oak trees, and will take decades, if not centuries, to complete. The largest cathedral in America, St. John the Divine, is still under construction. The idea of a cathedral for New York was first conceived in 1828, and it wasn't until 59 years later, 1887, that the cornerstone was laid. The first service was held in the crypt in 1892. The same can be said for St. Patrick's Cathedral, the People's Cathedral on Fifth Avenue in New York City, now a landmark in New York and center for the spiritual life of the city of New York. Archbishop John Hughes had a vision of a cathedral for the glory of God. With offering taken from the poor immigrants and 103 larger donors, $1,000 each, $103,000, he began the work. He obtained property in what was then the wilderness of New York. People called it Hughes Folly, but the lack of manpower, the Civil War, and lack of funds did not stop the dream. These stories can be told about every cathedral and most local congregations. The church I served, meaning the patriarch, Patriarch Bates, for 32 years began in the dream of the Bishop of Long Island to have a local congregation for every town and village. In 1936, work began. The congregation has gone through many changes, including part of the ICCEC. And like the great cathedrals, it is still a living organism, ministering not only to present members, but a next generation. Some in the congregation are the fourth generation. The Charismatic Episcopal Church was placed into the heart of Archbishop Adler. He always reminded the early bishops and clergy that the vision was a 500-year plan. He once said, "All I can do is be faithful on my watch." That is true for each of us. Are we faithful in what God has given us? Are we planting seeds for a 500-year plan? Are we opening our eyes to see beyond what our eyes can see? That is what Foundation Day is all about. It is our participation in God's incredible plan of a Three Streams community proclaiming the gospel. Please take part. Under His mercy, Craig Bates. I don't know how often we consider the fact that Archbishop Adler saw this as a 500-year plan. Sometimes we just get caught into the moment and we're not aware of the fact that from the very beginning it was intended of having this trajectory moving forward over the next five centuries, as opposed to just being where we are in the particular moment of where we're at. So I wanted to switch gears a bit, but at the same time trying to be somewhat faithful to the whole idea of foundation. And what I wanted to do was primarily focus on that second reading, that reading from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this particular passage from Corinthians is the passage in which oftentimes, and Father Don does it magnificently, does that final blessing at the end of the service, a blessing that you, I'm sure, are familiar with. God the Father was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. Remember that? So I loved how all the readings were proclaimed this morning, and Lori, I thank you for your proclamation of this reading from 2 Corinthians 5. So if I could just go through a couple of things here and then try to tie in a couple of other passages, and for the whole idea of looking at... Archbishop Adler had a 500-year plan. The Lord has a plan that extends a lot further than that. And he has a plan for each and every one of us. Before the foundation of the world, he had a plan for each and every one of us. A plan as to where we would fit into his story. And the dreams and promises that, at least I know I have said many times, and you've probably heard that, dreams and promises that he's made unto himself on your behalf. For the love of Christ compels us. So what does it mean that the love of Christ compels you? To be compelled to do something would mean that you can't help but do it, right? If you're compelled to do it, you can't help but do it. It so captivates you that you're drawn into it with all of who you are if you're compelled. If you're forced, if you're cajoled, if you're any other reason that you might be doing something, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're compelled, but if you're compelled to do something. So Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. It's interesting, isn't it, that even on a natural level, the practical level, that when you first meet somebody or you see somebody from a distance, you might say, I know them. And then if you have the opportunity of spending a little bit more time or interacting with them, you begin to know them in different ways because you spent time with them. And all of a sudden, it might be the possibility might exist that at some juncture, you realize my first impression of you wasn't correct because I've got to know you more. I know you in a different way, not like I first met you. I now know you much more differently than what I did. And my first impression, I realized, though it wasn't first impression, was off. And so part of what Paul is talking about is he's saying when persons kind of looked at who Jesus was, they summed up who he was. And in some of that summing up as to who he was, they were wrong. Because they no longer see him the way that some of them had seen him. Now they see him differently. Others might have seen him more correctly. But even in the midst of that, their understanding of who he was began to grow. So Paul is saying, I'm compelled to do this because I realize that what one did, he did for all. And I see him no longer as he was. I see him now as he is. Therefore, if any was is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I know I've shared this with you before, that for me, one of the most moving scenes in that movie, The Passion, is where Jesus is on the Via Dolorosa, where he's carrying the cross. And I believe it's the second time, it may be the third time, but it's at least the second time that he's fallen. And he's fallen and the cross lands upon him and the camera pans to Mary his mother, and she's weeping and obviously, and she looks up, and the character who plays Jesus, Jim Caviezel, taking on the character of Jesus, looks at Mary and says, "See, I make all things new." That in the very midst of what it looked like was going on, there was something else completely going on. He was making everything new. And so when we are in Christ, and we've heard that often, that when we are in Christ, we're a new creation. We become a new creation. You could even go so far as to say that our spiritual DNA has changed. And maybe you can go back to a moment, a specific day, a specific moment where you can recall and say, this is the time in which I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior. And so I recognize his presence, and I felt his peace or felt something, and it was a momentous day. And some of you have shared that with me, that you can recall that experience. Others of you might say, I don't know that I can relate it to one single experience, but I just know that either it seems like I've known him for a long time or I've just grown into that, but I at some point in time have known that I've accepted him into my life. And I've acknowledged the fact that he is Lord and Savior. And whether it was a specific moment or time that you began to reflect upon your life, that you knew something had happened, that you were the already and not yet, you were a new creation. So to have your spiritual DNA changed and to be a new creation in Christ, you know, I have said many times that when we walk through that door, everything changes. And I've said, you know, at times people will say, well, family's everything. And I said, you're absolutely right, family's everything. But which family are we talking about? This family, your family? Which family are we talking about? Or sometimes people can say, blood is everything. I'll say, you're absolutely right, blood is everything. But whose blood are we talking about? Your blood, your blood, your blood? That we're all one in Christ. And I've thought about that, saying that, and I've thought, given the fact of where we are, someone might say, that's a very naive statement. It might be a nice thing to say, but it's not reality. Because there's that sense of separation, but there's also that sense of, even consider ourselves as Americans. If someone were to say, I'm an Italian American, I'm a Polish American. I'm a Russian American. I'm an African American. I'm an Irish American. Well, what if we just said we're Americans? Amen. What if we just said we're Americans? That I'm not trying to designate out and parcel out that I'm part of a particular group that either does or doesn't have a right to entitlements or whatever that is. And I look at that and go, that's how the world looks at it. It really is how the world looks at it. But if we're a new creation in Christ, then that means all of that changed. That means all of that ethnic background and all of that stuff that made up who we were, all of a sudden it says, no, you are now a new creation in Christ, a citizen of heaven, and you are part of the body of Christ. I mean, it says in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 and 1 John 3 about us being children of God. We're part of that family. And it even says in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there's no longer slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, all are one in Christ. Now, I'm not trying to take away that the whole notion of the family doesn't have value. Of course it has value, because there's that connection, there's that unit. But all of a sudden realizing, I sometimes thought when I've seen, you know, people talk about how special the family is, and I thought, do you think in heaven you're going to have your little house over here in the corner with your little family, and everything's going to be just like that? It's all part of the body of Christ. And Paul is trying to get this awareness. And he even has to struggle with that a bit with the Corinthian community, because what he's told is, he's writing to the Corinthians and he said, I'm hearing from Chloe's household that there are some divisions among you, that some of you are saying, well, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Christ. Don't you realize that you're part of the body of Christ? You're one? I mean, that's the reason he has that big struggle when he's trying to talk about the body of Christ, when he says, don't you realize when one part hurts, the whole body hurts, because you are so intimately connected? And so, like I said, that's when I said that when we walk through that door, everything changes, but because what is supposed to happen in here is different than what happens out there. It just is. And all of those things that divide, and I mean, needless to say, with all the information out there, there's a whole lot of things that are dividing us as a country right now. And there's even a lot of things that divide us as church. And at some point, you want to look at that and think, that ought not to be. Because of the Lord's vision of what the church is to be. And so all of a sudden, when I mention about that family's everything and blood is everything, I need to look at that and I need to say that I am as connected to my brothers and sisters in Christ as I am to anyone who supposedly is biologically related to me. And that's hard to get your head around. It's hard to get your head around that idea, that fact. But that's what it is. That's the mystery of the fact that God saved a people, and in the midst of that, individually, we begin to recognize more and more what that is. And so when you become a new creation in Christ, you're part of this new creation. You're part of the body of Christ. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So all of a sudden, we recognize we've got this privilege. We're supposed to be ambassadors. Ambassadors of reconciliation. We're supposed to have a word in us about reconciliation. So we're supposed to have a word in us that has something to do with the good news. We're supposed to be carrying around the good news. It says in Proverbs, I think it's 18:11, that life and death is in the tongue. And so what are the words that come out of our mouth? You know, we are to have this ministry of reconciliation. We're to be about telling the good news. So, as I said, I was going to read a couple of things to you. Let me just read a couple of passages to you, and hopefully it will bless you. This is from Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And I'm going to skip a few verses, and it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that a word of reconciliation? Is that a ministry of reconciliation? Is that talking about who it is that called you in to be this new creation in Christ? That all of a sudden we're talking about his vision as to how things are to be. And another passage from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I would propose, is that too a word of reconciliation? Is that too the fact that that is what we are to continue to be carrying within us? This word of being reconciled because of all of what he's done. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it is out of God's kindness that he leads us to repentance. It's his kindness. It's not God up there in somehow like, and we've done that blessing, and I suggested that at the very beginning. He's not angry at us. He still loves us. He forgives us. That's who he is. That's what he is about. When I think of the CEC, and in light of what I'm talking about to do with reconciliation and somehow recognizing that trying to be somewhat faithful to Foundation Day, when I look at the CEC and I look at this word of reconciliation, this ministry, this being an ambassador that all of us are called to do, I was thinking again about the whole sense of Aslan to do with C.S. Lewis, how the dialogue goes that, well, is Aslan safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Lazarus. Lazarus is good, but it's not safe. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you've ever had a chance to go to that, how Lazarus is basically structured is that you hear some teachings of the word of the Lord being proclaimed as a means of trying to get inside, to potentially look at freeing up any strongholds, any areas that the Lord may want to minister to. And then there is a generational Eucharist to heal any past, call it soulish ties. Derek Prince talks a lot about that in his book, Curses or Blessings, You Decide. And so there's this generational Eucharist that is a process of touching areas even in your lineage that needs to be healed. Because I think what happens for many Christians can say, I think I know what my legal position is in Christ, but where I struggle is my living condition in Christ. My legal position is I'm a new creation in Christ, seated in Christ, hidden in Christ. But my living condition sometimes has me entombed in the past of my experience. And the Lord wants to set people free. And then the other part of Lazarus is an opportunity for being ministered to through the prophetic laying on of hands for healing. It's good, but there's nothing about it that's safe. Because what happens is, oftentimes things start to fall off. Things start to fall off. And there is this understanding that, what if I really begin to believe that I really am in Christ? I really, truly am in Christ. And some of the stuff that I've been trying to work through and navigate through and navigate through, I feel like I'm going in circles and going in circles. And all of a sudden, I get immersed into something that is this ministry of reconciliation. That is this word of reconciliation that's touching me on all of these levels. And I come out of that and I say, that was really good, but I got to tell you, there was times I didn't feel safe at all. In fact, I felt maybe a bit challenged or threatened because all of a sudden I was recognizing that I had to start letting go of some stuff. Isn't that too the ministry of reconciliation? I was thinking, as odd as this is going to sound, I was thinking even what we talk about in the CEC as being those three streams that create that mighty river, you know. the evangelical, where we talk about being able to be confident and bold enough to be willing to lead someone to Christ in the marketplace. By word and example, by being able to have enough of that sense and confidence in Christ to use you, that you have a word to be spoken that can break through into somebody's world and bring them to Christ. Isn't that what we call the evangelical part of that? And it certainly includes more than that. But the ability to be able to bring that word and not just be going about our own business. Like in Luke chapter 16, the rich man, or rather the rich man and Lazarus, who walked by Lazarus every day. Remember that? Walked by Lazarus every day. And then they both die. And Lazarus is in heaven and the rich man is someplace else that he doesn't want to be. But it's like the rich man never noticed him. And so the whole evangelical thing is to say, to take notice. Don't you realize? Raise your eyes. The harvest is white. That's what Jesus said to the disciples in John 4. Raise your eyes. Look, the harvest is white. Look around, because there is that word that you're carrying, that word of reconciliation, to be able to speak into a hurting world, into somebody's life, that can change their direction, allow them to come to Christ, become a new creation, and everything's changed. And then we have this great historical stream of the whole sacramental life of the church. The beauty and the wonder, the history, and to realize that Christ is that manna that he feeds us. And I've talked about that a lot, and I'm sure you've heard a lot about that. But to be able to incorporate and understand the depth of that, and as Archbishop Jones has said, the most charismatic thing we do is at the Eucharist, when we put out our hands and ask the Holy Spirit to come down and change this bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Profound. A visible sign of invisible grace. And the fact that the church has taught for centuries that every time someone is anointed, they're healed at some level, every single time. The sacramental life of the church. That at baptism you're restored, confirmation, all of those things, this tremendous stream that makes part of that river. And then needless to say, the charismatic. And all that goes with the charismatic. Where Jesus never said, walk along beside people, and I've said this many times, walk beside people and think nice thoughts. Just walk by them and think nice thoughts. He never said that. He said, lay hands on them. And he didn't say, pray that they would be healed. He said, lay hands on them and heal them. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm digressing here for a moment. I have prayed for some people and seen them healed. I've prayed for other people, and they haven't been healed. Everybody Jesus prayed for got healed. Not everybody I prayed for got healed. So do I... As I said, I'm digressing. Do I therefore say, do I quit praying for people? Or do I say, Lord, I think you want to bring every one of us to the point of having as much breakthrough as you had? Do I quit or do I keep going? Do I keep going for it and keep going for it and keep going for it? That's good, but it certainly isn't safe. Right? I mean, you pray for someone, and all of a sudden you see something happen, and you pray for someone, and you don't see something happen, and you think, it was good that I did that, but it certainly isn't safe, because all of a sudden I'm thinking, am I the one that is here having to take that? No, I'm not the one. Christ working through me, I just have to trust that's what he wants to do. So all of that to say, when we look at this whole thing today about bringing that ministry, that word of reconciliation, what is the word that you're carrying in you today? And not necessarily just here Sunday, the 24th of July, but what's the word that you're carrying in you today? What's this word of reconciliation that you're carrying in you today? And when Paul can say, I am compelled, I just have to do this. I have to continue to bring this truth, this word about who Christ is and about a new creation. And I realize that I'm an ambassador, and I'm saying to all of you who are listening, that's to when he's speaking to the Corinthian community, don't you realize that all of us are ambassadors? That's what we are supposed to be doing. In fact, it says in Hebrews that the only debt that we are to owe one another is the fact that we love one another more. been dealing with this bait of Satan. And it's interesting, the premise of the bait of Satan is the word is scandalon, and the whole idea is the enemy is always looking for an opportunity for an individual to take up an offense. And I have said many, many times about, you know, we are seated in Christ, but we start to get up from that seating the moment that we start to put God on trial, or the moment that we take up an offense and we find ourselves moving further and further and further. And all of a sudden, we're way over here and thinking, how did I get here? How did I get all the way over here when I was told I was seated in Christ? Somewhere along the line, I must have listened to something that simply wasn't true. Winston Churchill said, the truth is the most important thing that there is. And the reason you know that is because it's surrounded by a bodyguard of lies. It's the most important thing that there is. And the reason you know that is because it's surrounded by a bodyguard of lies. And so once you begin to know the truth and that whole sense of identity, it's like, no, that's who we are. That's that ministry, that word of reconciliation that I bring. And I find myself more and more compelled to do that. That's the word that I carry. And the word that I carry, I just realize, has the ability to release the kingdom. And the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy. So all of a sudden, I'm an ambassador having the opportunity to release the kingdom into the environment. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Because that's my focus. Because I'm reminded that I have heaven's report. That's how I'm supposed to be seeing things. Things from up here, not things from down here. And all of a sudden it's like, wow. Somewhere along the line, I received that ministry of reconciliation. You received that ministry of reconciliation, or you wouldn't be here. And we have to continue to recognize, we have an opportunity to look at that and say, Lord, give me the courage and the boldness and your comfort that I know that that's what you call me to do. Let me be the recipient and also let me be the giver. And I'm going to say one last thing, and this potentially could sting a little bit because it stings me a little bit. When I really take it out for a spin and consider the implications of it, God fellowships with givers, and he ministers to takers. He fellowships with givers, and he ministers to takers. And the reason I say that even stings me is because I realize that if in my life I'm continuing to seek his hand for what he can give, as opposed to his face for who he is. I seek his face and he fellowships with givers. And he ministers to takers, but he wants to bring us to a point of being a giver. And the Lord will say to us that we can never outdo his generosity. He's scandalously generous. And the more we give, he will give back 100-fold over and over. And to be able to say, Lord, teach me how to minister with you in fellowship and not just be one who takes. We need both his hand and his face. We need them both desperately. And part of growing up, part of maturity is recognizing that in the very midst of needing that, that's that ministry reconciliation. There's times that I need to receive, and in the midst of receiving, yeah, I'm taking, but then I need to turn around and give. I need to keep giving and giving and giving. Not just be one who takes. I must give. And in the very process of giving, the kingdom gets released. Remember when I used that coin and I flipped that coin about the narrow way? The coin has a head and a tails on it. So the entrance of that coin is into the narrow way. And remember what the two sides of the coin were? One was head and one was tails. And the Lord is pretty clear. He says, repent and believe. Repent means I change my thinking. Believe means when Jesus says in John 6, when they ask him, Lord, what is the work that we're supposed to do? And he said, this is it. Believe. That's your work. Believe. And then if you need to repent, then change the thinking. And that gets you in the narrow way, and it gets you access to the kingdom, and it's all yours. And you get to run around with it, and now you get to give it away. Amen?
Amen.
So do we have the Nicene Creed? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead.